So that is the word of the Lord. We trust that God will grant us an understanding of what he is telling us here. Well, we've already had prayer before the message. I thank Pedro for that. So as we look into this passage, I've chosen as the heading Ahaz's Crisis and God's Promise, the Virgin's Child Emmanuel. So we begin then with Ahaz's crisis. There are two key themes here in Isaiah. The first, in Isaiah 7, the first is the Lord's absolute sovereignty, and the second is the need to place one's wholehearted trust in the Lord. The events of chapters 7 and 8, which really go together, are to be dated to 734 B.C., in the reign of this unbelieving Judean king Ahaz. So these two chapters really go together, and I'm going to do a bit of a quick survey over the two chapters as we look at the passage this morning. First of all, then, we see the crisis that Ahaz is facing. And the question is, will fearful Ahaz believe the Lord? Will he believe the Lord? In verses 1 to 9. Now, before the military threat of Syria, which was to the north, also known as Aram, and Israel, also known as Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, so before this military threat forming an alliance against King Ahaz in Isaiah 7, Ahaz and Judah had already been defeated by Syria and Israel, as we read, for example, in Kings and Chronicles. Israel had killed 120,000 men of Judah in one day. So you can imagine the terror that Ahaz now has as they are forming a coalition with Syria and coming against him one more time. Not only that, they had taken 200,000 women, sons and daughters as prisoners of war. However, the rebuke of the prophet Oded caused Israel to return the captives to Judah, and you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 to 15. In fact, they brought all those 200,000 back to the city of Jericho after they had taken the spoil of war and clothed them and fed them and so on. They brought them back to Jericho. Now, in the face of the growing Assyrian threat, Syria and Israel wish to depose King Ahaz and to install a puppet king called the son of Tabeel, who would bring Judah into their coalition against Assyria. Well, you see, the problem was that Ahaz was not wanting to go along with them to oppose the king of Assyria, who was a superpower, but rather he wanted the help of Assyria against these two northern enemies of his. In fact, Ahaz is prepared to seek the help of Assyria against these two northern nations. Now, Ahaz hears that Syria's troops have remained in Ephraim. After they made an attempted attack, they pulled back, remained in Ephraim, and that Syria and Ephraim are now planning another attack. Ahaz goes to the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool to inspect the water supply to prepare for a siege if necessary. At this critical hour, God sends Isaiah and his son Shear Yeshuv, and his son's name means a remnant will return. So there's hope in that son's name that whatever happens, a remnant is going to return. So God sends Isaiah and his son Shear Yeshuv to meet King Ahaz with a specific predictive prophecy and a strong warning if he and his court refuse to believe. The Lord says that Damascus and its king Rezin will remain the head of Syria, not Syria plus Judah. All right? They're going to remain the head of Damascus and Syria, but not Judah being added to their country. And that Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, and its king Pekah, the son of Remaliah, will remain the head of Ephraim, not Ephraim plus Judah. So in other words, these two nations are not going to succeed in annexing Judah to themselves, all right, and to replace Ahaz with that puppet king. Furthermore, Isaiah says that within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. Now, in 732 BC, which is just 2 years later, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III took Damascus captive and killed Rezin, their leader. That's in 2 Kings 16, verse 9. Then in 722 BC, which is another 10 years down the road, Israel falls to the Assyrians initially, with the final deportations to Assyria completed by the Assyrian kings Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal in 670 and 669 BC. So this fulfills the 65-year prophecy that is given here in Isaiah 7 and verse 8. So will Ahaz and his court believe the Lord's message through Isaiah? In the second person plural, Isaiah puts the ultimatum before them. He is now not just addressing Ahaz by himself, but he's addressing his court together. And he says, if you, plural, will not believe, surely you shall not be established. This brings us then to the next section of verses 10 to 17, where we read of the Lord's promise, the Lord's sign of Emmanuel. Notice, first of all, then, in verses 10 through 12, that Ahaz refuses what God is commanding him to do. God is commanding him to ask for a sign. He wants to give him opportunity to have faith strengthened. What does Ahaz do? So the Lord, through Isaiah, commands Ahaz to seek any sign from the Lord your God to encourage him to believe the Lord. Ahaz, in disobedience, refuses by saying, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He says, the Lord, not my Lord. You see? Ahaz is unbelieving. He does not refer to the Lord as my Lord, but simply as the Lord. His heart is set not upon obedient trusting in the Lord, asking for a sign, any sign that he wants, but in trusting in the superpower, Assyria. The world superpower at the time is the one he wants to trust in to help him against this Syro-Ephraimitic coalition that are about to attack him again, it would appear. Well, he refuses in a hypocritical fashion to ask for a sign, and he says, I will not test the Lord. Well, sounds kind of pious, doesn't it? Sounds kind of pious. Yeah, we are not to test the Lord our God, but the way he's putting it, from a heart of unbelief, he doesn't want to give the Lord any opportunity to give him any kind of a sign that would say, oh, this is a powerful sign, I must believe. He doesn't want that at all. So the Lord then comes to him in verses 13 to 16 and says, since you won't ask for a sign, I will determine the sign that you're going to be given. The Lord is going to make that decision. And so to Ahaz and his court, who have wearied not only men by rejecting the message, but ultimately they have wearied God, the Lord will now determine the sign to be given. And this is the sign in verse 14. Behold, the virgin, in the Hebrew the word is Alma. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. She shall call his name Emmanuel. It's the virgin here who is calling his name Emmanuel in verse 14. Now, I know for myself, for many, many years, I had no idea that the virgin prophecy was in the context of an unbelieving Judean king who refused to ask a sign from the Lord, nor that he might be given grounds to believe. And it was in that context that the virgin birth prophecy is God's sign that he is going to protect his people. How? Through the birth of the virgin son, called Emmanuel, God with us. It's with God being present with his people that he will provide the protection that is needed. But it also has an element of doom. For those who are unbelieving like Ahaz and his court, this sign can be a bit terrifying. Because Ahaz, you don't want me, the Lord says, but Emmanuel is going to arrive, God with us. Now, concerning this sign, Dr. E.J. Young, who wrote a three-volume commentary set on Isaiah, he was a professor at Westminster for many years. He even came and spoke at Toronto Baptist Seminary before my time there. I never heard him in person, but he was a wonderful Old Testament scholar. Understood he could handle about 22 of the Near Eastern languages. So when you read, I've got this volume one of his commentary here, which I'm going to read something to you from it just in a moment. But in his footnotes, he's referring to all these different languages and how words are being used and so on. Well, concerning this sign that God says he's going to give, the virgin birth, he says there are three things that must be stressed about this sign. First of all, the birth of this child must be a sign. Okay? It must be a sign. Secondly, the mother of the child is one who is both unmarried and a good woman. Unmarried and a good woman. In fact, the word Alma in the Bible is never used of a married woman. So, that's the second point. And the third point, he says, is that the very presence of the child brings God to his people. Emmanuel, God with us. Another author by the name of Peterson notes that there is unusually no mention of a father in connection with the conception or naming of the child. The child is unusual in that when he comes to the age of discretion, he knows what? How to refuse the evil and choose the good. Do you know any children like that? When they come to the age of discretion, they know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Verse 15. Furthermore, within the time a child needs to reach the age of discretion, usually about 2 years, the land Syria and Ephraim that are dreaded by King Ahaz will be forsaken by both her kings. Pekah and Rezin, verse 16. Now, this happened with Rezin being killed by the Assyrians 2 years later, in 722 when they conquered Damascus, and Pekah's reign also ending in that year, 2 years down the road. So we must still ask, who is this virgin and her child? Peterson notes that ultimately this sign is fulfilled in the virgin birth of the Son of God, who is truly Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, we are told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, which was read to us this morning, we read it together actually, right? In Matthew 1, 23, we are told that this prophecy is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. He is the Emmanuel. Now, Peterson goes on to say that in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, the angel of the Lord instructs Joseph to name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. By exercising the father's right to name the child, Joseph acknowledged Mary's child as his legitimate son. Jesus did not bear the name Emmanuel as an actual name, but it indicates his true character as the one who brings God into the human situation personally. So we never hear Jesus being called Emmanuel in the New Testament, but in terms of his character, he is God with us. I want to just quote a little bit to you from this dear friend of mine, Dr. E.J. Young. Had the privilege of teaching Hebrew at TBS for 29 years, and during three of those years at one time, I was able to take third-year Hebrew students all the way through the Hebrew text of the book of Isaiah. So we did a third of the book each year. Now, they only got a third of the book, but I got the whole book. And in the course of that study, I was able to go through Young's three-volume set, and that was a highlight in my life to go through those volumes. So let me give you a little taste of E.J. Young here. In his first volume on this portion here, he says, divine authority commands us to look where the prophet points. Now, you notice how let's go back here for a moment. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, hene, behold. So this powerful word is being used to draw our attention to a very important announcement that is about to be made, something we don't want to miss. We want to focus our attention on this behold, this hene. What is it that God is going to reveal to us following this word, behold? Okay? So we are commanded then to pay close attention to what is about to be said. The word serves to arrest the attention and stress the importance of what is to be announced. As one writer, Barnes, says, it means here that an event was to occur which demanded the attention of the unbelieving monarch and the regard of the people, an event which would be a full demonstration of what the prophet had said, that God would protect and save the nation. The thought has been beautifully paraphrased by Machen, another Westminster scholar whose Greek text was my first introduction to New Testament Greek. Machen, a wonderful godly man. And this is what he said. I see a wonderful child. The prophet on this interpretation would say, a wonderful child whose birth shall bring salvation to his people. And before such a period of time shall elapse as would lie between the conception of the child in his mother's womb and his coming to years of discretion, the land of Israel and of Syria shall be forsaken. Now listen carefully to what follows here. With the physical eyes, it would, of course, have been impossible for Isaiah to have seen the mother of whom he speaks with his physical eyes. Only in vision could he see her and commend her to the attention of those about him. But this does not absolve anyone from his responsibility to receive the sign. nor can it be urged as an argument against this interpretation, for in seeking to understand the prophecy, we must be guided not by how we think Ahaz would have been affected, but only by the text itself. In vision, Isaiah was allowed to see the virgin, and it is the announcement of what he is permitted to see in vision that he declared unto Ahaz and the nation. A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child, to a son. So many attempts have been made, you know, to try and see if there was a virgin in Israel at the time who could have qualified for this prophecy, but of course there was none. This is referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in vision, Isaiah the prophet is allowed to see what was coming down the road, 700 years down the road. Now, we now come to verse 17 of our passage, and here we see that the Lord is controlling the Assyrian invader. That's the superpower. Ahaz's appeal to Assyria to help him will ultimately be for the ruin of Judah, culminating in Sennacherib's campaign, roughly about 30 or so years down the road, in 701 BC. Sennacherib is the one, when he came, he surrounded Jerusalem. He didn't really lay siege to it. He was about to, wanted to, and he made all kinds, through his commanders, he made all kinds of threats and boasts against Hezekiah and his court. Hezekiah was the king at that time. He was a believing king. And so when Sennacherib came, his was, as it were, the culminating campaign as far as Judah was concerned in 701 B.C. Now, as you may recall, it was at that time that the death angel went out and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army. And so the king Sennacherib returned to his home country. And whereas he was going to worship his pagan gods, two of his sons came and murdered him. And they fled, of course, so they wouldn't get murdered. And then another one of his sons, Esarhaddon, took over the kingdom. So God spared King Hezekiah because of his fear of the Lord, his trust in the Lord. He was unlike Ahaz. He was a believing king and trusting in the Lord and praying to him. And so the Lord spared him and his people through that powerful event. Now, since the division of the kingdom, Judah had not seen such distressing days as would soon be upon them with the coming of Assyria into their country, ultimately not to help them, but to devastate them. You read about that in 2 Chronicles 28. So we come now to this next section, which is the coming desolation, which takes us from verse 18 to 25. In this coming desolation, the Lord says he is hiring a razor, and he refers to that razor as Assyria, calls the superpower a razor. The land is invaded in verses 18 through 20. As one whistles for insects, the Lord whistles for the world powers of Egypt and Assyria. Assyria is centered out as being a hired razor in the Lord's hand to judge his people in verse 20. The land becomes bereft in verses 21 and 22, except for a remnant. The remnant that remains now has a pastoral existence, eating curds and honey. These are a sign of deprivation, not a sign of plenty. Furthermore, in verses 23 to 25, the land becomes overgrown with briars and thorns, and those remaining are not sufficient to cultivate the land. And so it returns to a wild land only to be entered with weapons, such as arrows and bows. And rather than men using the land to plant and cultivate vineyards, the land becomes a place for animals, such as oxen and sheep, to graze. So here we see the devastation that is brought upon the land by the coming of the Assyrian power. As we come to chapter 8, and again it's going to be a very quick overview of this chapter, we see the Assyrian invader coming, and with the coming of the invader, there is the growing darkness in the country of Judah. The chapter starts off with the sign of Isaiah's second son, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Now, I'm thankful that my name is not quite that long. Can you imagine his mother calling him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz? Isaiah is commanded to write on a large scroll, probably a large flat metal or a wooden tablet, with an ordinary stylus, these words, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. These words mean quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Two leading men in Judah are to be witnesses to Isaiah writing, to his writing, so that Isaiah will be vindicated when the prophecy of these words are fulfilled. Isaiah then has a son, his second son, and is commanded to name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. So whenever Isaiah would call his son or refer to him, the written prophecy on that tablet would be brought before the attention of the people. Now before this child would know how to cry, "My father, my mother," the wealth of Samaria and Damascus would be taken by the Assyrian power, in verse 4. The immediate fulfillment would seem to vindicate Ahaz's decision to seek Assyria's help against the northern coalition of Ephraim and Syria. However, as we come into verses 5 to 10, we see that Assyria is a rising river, becoming more dangerous. And even though that is happening, Isaiah is going to remind us that there is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, since Judah has rejected the Lord's help, the softly flowing waters of Shiloah, and rejoices over the defeat of Rezin and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, in verse 6, the Lord will bring up over its banks the mighty river of Euphrates, the king of Assyria, who will overrun Judah, reaching up to its neck. Getting pretty close to drowning the person, right? And this was fulfilled in Sennacherib's campaign when Jerusalem was besieged in 701 BC and Sennacherib's army was destroyed by the death angel. However, the land would remain Emmanuel's land, not Assyria's land. If you have your Bibles open still to chapter 8, notice what it says in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8. And it shall sweep on into Judah, it shall overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings shall fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So even though the Assyrian is pictured like a bird with its wings stretching out over the entire land of Judah, Isaiah says it's Emmanuel's land still. Emmanuel's land. Now isn't that encouraging? It's encouraging to us in this sense too, I think, and that is that no matter how powerful the concerted effort of the nations of this world that persecute the church, seeking to destroy it, no matter how powerful their efforts and concentrated their efforts, yet the people of God are going to remain the people of God. And no matter what persecution continues or even strengthens, it will not destroy the church of the living God. So that, I think, is an application we can make in our generation, which is extremely important for us. So the reason that the plots of the nations, Syria, Ephraim, and Assyria in particular, against Judah cannot stand is that the Lord will bring their counsel to nothing. He says in verses 9 and 10, indeed, it is because of the presence of Emmanuel, God with us, that the counsel of these nations are not going to stand. So what we are to do then in verses 11 to 15 is we are to fear the Lord, not political pressure. In the second person plural, the Lord addresses Isaiah and his disciples not to call a conspiracy all that this people call a conspiracy, to trust the Lord and reject Ahaz's alliance with Assyria is not a conspiracy, but it's obedience to the Lord. And yet those in the nation were referring to Isaiah as a conspirator. He was not falling in line with the policy of the king, King Ahaz, to go ahead and seek the help of Assyria. He was rejecting that totally and saying our only confidence must be in the Lord. The Lord alone is to be feared, this verse 13, and to the believer, he is a sanctuary, but to the unbeliever, he is a rock of offense. Of course, we have references here in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Peter 2:8, which we won't take time to turn to. I'm almost finished, though. And as we come now into verses 16 to 18 of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16 to 18, we see here that Isaiah's disciples and his children are signs and wonders in Israel. Isaiah is instructed to bind up the instruction of the Lord so as to preserve the teaching among the faithful disciples. In verse 16, Isaiah hopes in the Lord. Verse 17, the Lord who dwells in Mount Zion has given Isaiah and his children for signs and wonders in Israel. Isaiah and his children, however, point forward to Christ and his redeemed children as the signs, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. So this has ultimate fulfillment, that Christ and his children, you and I, as the children of the living God, are ultimately the signs that God has in this world as to what he is accomplishing in building his kingdom. And then finally, we see in the last few verses, 19 through 22, the gathering darkness, Isaiah's disciples are tempted to seek the occult for wisdom. How foolish to seek the dead on behalf of the living. Rejecting the Lord's instruction indicates the lack of light. Those rejecting divine light are driven into deeper darkness, even as they curse both King and God. How desperate is the need for light? This need can only be met by the dawning of the great light in the person of the Messiah, who is predicted in the next chapter, chapter 9. And we're going to look at that tonight. So hold on. Hopefully you can come back tonight and we'll see how wonderfully this need for light is fulfilled in the dawning of that great light in the coming of the Messiah.